If you want to open with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. As we make our way through the book of Zechariah, we are on chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin reading there in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have of examining your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage from Zechariah, that you give us wisdom and understanding to know what it is that you intend for us to learn. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would just not learn more head knowledge, but that we would apply this to our hearts, that we would walk away transformed with a deeper understanding of our sin, but also a deeper understanding of your grace through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I can still remember the day I said my very first swear word. The only trouble was I didn't know that it was a swear word, and I was at church when I said it. And to make matters worse, not only was I at church, but I was standing in the sanctuary. In fact, I was in the very center aisle. It was just before a Sunday evening church service started with the whole congregation milling around, and I was the pastor's son. A friend of mine had told me a joke where the swear word was the punchline, and while I had no idea that the punchline was a swear word, I thought the word sounded pretty cool. And so there I was on a Sunday evening in the center aisle of the sanctuary, listening to all the adults chatting around the church. One of the elders' wives said something that sounded very much like the start of this joke that I had heard, and so I turned to that elder's wife and I said, "Hey, I know a joke." And since I was the cute 6-year-old pastor's son, everybody got quiet because they wanted to hear this joke that the pastor's son was going to tell. And so I said my joke, the whole thing. And I couldn't figure out why the elder's wife looked so shocked when I finished and said the punchline. I thought it was pretty funny. In fact, my friend Heather thought it was just as funny as I did. We left the sanctuary shortly thereafter. And she asked me to say the joke again because of just how cool it sounded. We had a great laugh over it until I could feel my dad's hand on my shoulder. He led me to one of the Sunday school classrooms, and I remember sitting there, me on one side of the table, him on the other, as he explained to me that we don't say that word, especially not in the middle of the sanctuary. I knew that I was in trouble. My dad actually asked me to repeat the joke as I was sitting there with him because he wanted to make sure that he had heard me correctly. He had been in the sanctuary and had heard it, but he just wanted to make sure. And as I was repeating it, I had this sense that the joke was nowhere near as funny to everybody else as I sensed it was. And so he tells me what I had said, explains to me we don't say that. And I remember the horror of recognizing the fact that I had just sworn at one of the elders' wives in our church. And then I remember having to get up and to walk back into the sanctuary. It was a Sunday evening. It was a church service. We were getting ready to have the church service. And I remember having to walk back in. But the shame of knowing that everybody now in that church had heard me swear. And everybody in the church had heard what I said. Everybody knew. There was no hiding it. It was a smaller congregation. Everybody had gotten quiet to listen. Everybody knew what had happened. Normally on a Sunday night back in those days, we had an overhead projector and I was in charge of changing all the transparencies for the worship service, but I was so ashamed I couldn't do it. I ended up sitting in the pew with my mom and crying into her shoulder for the whole church service. I was humiliated. I was ashamed. I couldn't deny it. I mean, I had said it multiple times. I had said it. I had no excuses. I knew I was guilty. I had said what I said. There was no hiding it. And I knew that everybody in that church was angry with me and that there was absolutely no hope. I was ashamed. I was humiliated. And I knew I would forever carry the stigma of being the profane preacher's kid. You know, I'm sure we've all had those moments when we have done things, we realize that we blew it, that we've sinned, we're at fault, and there's no way that we can justify our failure. There's no way that we can get away from it. We know we deserve all the consequences of our sin that we're about to receive. We know there's no denying it. We did what everybody said we did. Everybody saw us do it, heard us do it. We know that we're in trouble. There's no hiding from that shame, from the embarrassment of our guilt. What has been done cannot be undone. That sin is obvious to everyone. And all we're left with is that stigma and that shame of our wrongdoing, of knowing what we've done. And we know we are condemned. Well, that's the scene that's before us as Zechariah chapter 3 opens here. It opens with Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who, as I mentioned in previous weeks, is really God himself, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. And Joshua is standing in front of this angel of the Lord, this divine being, God the Son, pre-incarnate Christ. He's standing there and Joshua, it says, is clothed in filthy clothes and he's accused and he knows that he's guilty. He knows that there's no defense. He knows that his guilt, his sin, his filthiness is obvious to everyone. Everybody can see it and they know that he's guilty. He knows, Israel knows, they all know the guilt of their sin. They've just returned from exile for where they had to go because of idolatry. They knew why they had to go there. They weren't confused as to what happened. They knew they had sinned. They knew they had fallen. They knew they were wicked. They've now returned, but their sin is still obvious. They know they still bear that guilt. They still bear that shame. And Joshua knows that everything that his accuser is about to say is right. He knows that it's accurate. Well, the accuser, it says there in verse 2, is Satan. This is not necessarily the person of Satan as we know him from the New Testament, although it very may well be. The theology of the person of Satan was really developed more after the writing of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word Satan just simply means the opponent or the adversary. Literally, if you look at in verse 1, when it says that Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him, literally it says Satan is standing at his right hand to Satan him. It's the same word there. This is the accuser. This may just simply be the prosecuting attorney. We're here in the courtroom of God, as it were. Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the judge. And so there's this figure who is the attorney. It was a very, very revered position in ancient courts to have the accuser, the prosecutor who is presenting the case. And so this isn't necessarily Satan. It would be somewhat odd to have Satan, the person of Satan, as the prosecuting attorney in God's courtroom. Even at the end of time, as we're told in Revelation, in the courtroom, it's not Satan who is the prosecuting attorney, it's God himself. Actually, we're told Satan is the one who's on trial in the book of Revelation. He's not the prosecutor. But as we read the New Testament, we realize that even if Satan is not the prosecutor, sometimes he likes to pretend he is. Sometimes he likes to accuse us. He likes to point out our failure. He likes to point out our sin. He likes to take upon himself that role, even though it's not supposed to be his. He likes to take on that role as the accuser, as the prosecutor, and try to get us to lose confidence. So even if this person here in Zechariah 3 is not the person of Satan, it's certainly behavior that is like Satan, as we see in the New Testament, as we experience in our own lives, as we're reminded again and again of our sin. It's interesting, though, that even as this prosecution begins, there's no speech by the prosecuting attorney. this is such an open and shut case that the prosecutor doesn't even need to say anything. We're told that the accuser, Satan, is standing there to accuse him, but he never presents his case, partly because it's so obvious. We were already told Joshua is standing in filthy clothes. This is not filthy as in dirty, as in, you know, he tripped and got some grass stains. This is dirty. The closest we can come to in English would be dirty from human excrement. Now, the word literally means to issue. This is bodily filth that he's covered in. You can picture how disgusting that would be as he's standing there in this robe covered in that. And not only do they see it, but probably everybody in the courtroom can smell it. They understand how awfully disgusting Joshua is as he stands there. He is clothed in filth. There is no denying it. The prosecuting attorney doesn't even have to say anything because everybody knows from the moment Joshua walked in, they could probably smell him coming, they know he's covered in filth. This filth representing his sin. They know that he's a sinner and he knows he's a sinner. Everybody in the courtroom knows he's a sinner. Everybody knows it's going to be a guilty verdict before it even starts. And he's standing there clothed in this filth. I think many times we like to try to minimize our sin, blame it on circumstances, personality. We like to blame it on other people, the things that other people have done to us. We try to justify it somehow as explainable. We made a mistake or a misstep, or we try to come up with other words for it, trying to make it seem that our sin's just not that bad. But Zechariah here shows us exactly what God thinks of our sin. It's filthy, it's vile, it's disgusting, it's repulsive as excrement. This is not an oopsie-daisy or a, oh, my bad. This is the heinousness of sin on full display. And Scripture makes it clear that all of us bear that same filth because of our sin. We are all that disgusting. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of our holy God. And compared to that holy God, all of our sin is filth. We all stand as condemned as Joshua. Our sins are not secret. Our sins are not hidden. They are known fully to God. For the most part, they're known fully to other people as well. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we bear this filth. But the point of Zechariah 3 is not to remind Israel of their filth, not even to remind Joshua of his filth. He knows his filth. He already knows this. Really, though, the point of this chapter is to further unpack what we saw in chapter 1, where God says, I'm going to restore Israel. I am going to restore them as my people. When we looked last week, we talked about that restoration in terms of the construction of the temple, construction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel's enemies, the expansion of Israel to include all the nations. Well, here in chapter 3, God is telling Israel, the restoration of my people involves me dealing with the filthiness of your sin. God says, I'm going to deal with the sense of shame, that sense of stigma. I'm going to deal with the sin that covers you. I'm going to restore you by addressing your sin, not just the physical ruins of your cities, but I'm going to deal with the spiritual ruin of you as people. The sin is obvious. They stand accused. They've been prosecuted. Everybody expects this guilty verdict, but instead, in verse 2, God responds, and he actually rebukes the prosecutor. He says, no, the Lord rebuke you. I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem. They are a burning stick snatched from the fire. I have rescued them and I am going to restore them. And so throughout this passage, God is explaining to Israel how he's going to restore them by dealing with their sin. And he tells them he's going to do it in two ways. He says, I'm going to provide you clothing of righteousness and I'm going to promise you a coming Redeemer. This is really the promise of Israel's spiritual restoration. This clothing of righteousness, this coming Redeemer. This is Israel's hope. This is how God is going to deal with their sin. And if Zechariah 3 is how God responds to a properly appointed prosecuting attorney in his own courtroom, how much more then is this God's response to a false accuser, like Satan. A false accuser like our own conscience. A false accuser like other people who want to stand and point out our sin and say, "Ah, see, look at you. God can never love you. You're a sinner." And God says, "No, this is how I deal with sin in my own courtroom. This is how I deal with the sin of my people. I clothe them in righteousness. I promise them my Redeemer." If this is how God would respond when the evidence is clear to see, clear to smell, then how much more will He respond in His grace to us when those with no proper authority seek to condemn us? This is our hope as well, that God clothes us with righteousness and has sent His Redeemer. Well, that first response you can see there in verses 4 through 6 is God begins to explain to them how He's going to clothe them with righteousness. The angel of the Lord, the judge himself, says there in verse 4, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he explains that. He says there in verse 4, "See, I have taken away your sin. I have removed it." The word here for sin, sometimes translated iniquity, wrongdoing, all of that is completely removed. And in its place, Joshua is given a change of clothes. You can see it there at the end of verse 4, where he says, "I will put rich garments on you." These are clean garments, and it's translated in various ways: rich garments, festal garments, celebration garments. These are garments that Joshua is being reclothed with. And the point here is that these are the exact opposites of filthy garments. The angel of the Lord has those filthy, disgusting, repulsive garments removed, and then he's clothed again with new garments that are not stained, that have no blemish on them. And then even more in verse 5, he says, "Put a clean turban on his head." This turban probably pointing to the turban that the high priest would wear. Not only is God restoring Israel in terms of taking away their sin, but he's cleansing Joshua as a priest. He's basically reinstating him as a high priest, restoring him to his office, taking away the filthy, disgusting garments that he was wearing, giving him clean garments, a clean turban, and then restoring him as priest. I mean, can you imagine the shame and the disgrace that Joshua bore, not only for his sin, but also for the sinfulness of the entire priesthood? I mean, this was a priesthood whose the God that these priests were supposedly serving destroyed his own temple. He removed his own presence from the temple, from his own house, and he cursed his own priests and sent them off into Babylon. I mean, can you imagine the shame of being rejected by the very God that you felt that you were worshiping? And knowing that the reason he rejected you was true, that as priests, you had begun to introduce idol worship into that house, that you had incorporated the idols of all the gods around into the worship of the God you were supposed to be serving. This was not an accidental removal. They knew why God destroyed the temple. They knew why God had removed them as priests. They knew they deserved it. And so here's Joshua, the descendant of those priests, and he knows we're guilty. We did that. And yet God says, "No, I've removed that sin. I have removed that iniquity from you. I have taken away that stigma, that shame, and I have given you new clothes. No more will you be a line of priests who have to carry the shame of being the priests of the God who destroyed his own temple. No, now you're priests who have been made holy and righteous by that God. That God is the one who has forgiven you and has clothed you anew. There is no more shame, no more repulsion. Instead, the angel of the Lord declares Joshua holy and says, "No, you have been clothed. You've been given new clothes. That sin is gone." There's a very significant two-step process taking place here. Step one involved the actual removal of that sin. But then the angel of the Lord does not leave Joshua just standing there naked. He doesn't just say, "See, I've removed the sin." No, he clothes them in that second step. He gives him the clothes that he needs. This is definitely a veiled foreshadowing of the work of Christ in the New Testament, what scholars will often call double imputation, where the sin is removed, the sin is imputed, credited to Christ, and he pays for it on the cross. But then Christ's righteousness is imputed and credited to us. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might be the righteousness of God. That's what's happening to Joshua here. His sin is taken, his filth is removed, and he's being reclothed in clean garments, new garments. The shame is gone, the guilt is gone, because the sin is gone. The accuser, the prosecuting attorney, can't point to the sin anymore. He can't point to the filthy garments. Basically, his whole case has dissolved before him. He's got nothing to point to, because Joshua is standing there perfect. His robes were not washed. His robes were not covered up. His robes were completely removed. The sin is gone, completely gone. It has been completely removed. When Joshua might feel the guilt of his sin, when we might feel the guilt of our sin, when we're ashamed of it, when we hesitate to go before God because of our sin, we're forgetting that in Jesus Christ, our sin is not just covered up. It's not just adjusted. It's gone. It is removed. It is completely paid for. All of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ, and God's wrath was poured out upon Him. That sin is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. When we stand before God, we stand like Joshua. We stand clothed in new garments, the garments of Christ's righteousness. We stand before God holy and blameless, because all of our sin is gone. It has been removed, and we've been given righteousness instead. And so Joshua here is reclothed. He's been clothed in new garments. He's been restored as priest. He's even given the promise of eternal life there at the end of verse 7. I will give you a place among those standing here. They're there in heaven, in the courtroom. And he's being promised a place there in eternity. Perhaps even a place in the councils of God. He's being given this great honor. Again, we started with him clothed in filth, and we've gone now all the way to new garments, being restored, and even being given promises of being there in heaven. This whole thing has changed completely because the sin has been removed and the righteousness has been provided. And all of this is because of God's second point. There is a coming Redeemer. He says there in verse 8, in fact, Joshua is told explicitly, "Listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates, the men who are symbolic of things to come, I will bring my servant the branch." And then he says in verse 9, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." There is the promise that there is a Redeemer coming. All of these things have been made possible because of this branch, this Redeemer who is coming. You know, oftentimes when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we try to understand what the people of that particular day would have understood by the words of that prophecy. So we saw this last week when we talked about how God said He would construct the temple. And we talked about how in their day they would have understood that literally as the building, as the temple. It certainly foreshadowed the coming of the temple, Jesus Christ, the building of God's spiritual household. But the people then would have understood it as a physical building. Well, here God tells them what the meaning is. He doesn't just leave them to understand for their own day. He tells them explicitly, this act points to something greater. He tells them there's a coming Redeemer. This isn't just a foreshadowing of Christ. He's just flat out telling them there's somebody else coming. This is all made possible because of a Redeemer who is coming, who will remove the sin of the people in a single day. My servant, the branch, is coming. And Joshua, all this that just happened, it's just symbolic of that. God tells him flat out, this is what it means. It means that it points to this Redeemer. When my people will have all their sin removed and they'll be clothed in that servant's righteousness. This is simply a pointer to that. It's a reminder to Joshua that he is restored as a priest and he's forgiven because of an event that has yet to come. He's foreshadowing what's going to come. He's telling him what's going to come and telling him that because of that act, he is forgiven. It's interesting, though, as we look at this, we understand and we have a sense of understanding that the people in Zechariah's day didn't have. We probably don't even notice it, but Zechariah is doing something very interesting here in chapter 3 because he actually begins to blur the lines between the office of priest and the office of king. We understand that all of the Old Testament figures of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have the high prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that was foretold. That was fulfilled by Christ. The Davidic king points to Christ. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 points to Christ. We know that all of these are one person. But in the Old Testament, they didn't always understand that. They knew there was a great prophet to come. They knew there was a great high priest to come. They knew that there was a great king to come. But they didn't always understand that those were one person. In fact, some of the ancient writings suggest that they expected more than one person. And they were looking for, in a sense, multiple messiahs. They understood the Messiah of King David, but they were also looking then also for this prophet and this priest. But Zechariah here begins to correct that notion by showing them, no, these are pointing to one person. The office of priest and the office of king will combine. You begin to see a little bit there in verse 5, when God says, put a clean turban on his head. There is a word in Hebrew for turban, the turban that the high priest would wear. This isn't that word. It certainly points to that turban, and that's what the readers here would have understood. But this particular turban is a royal turban. And when it shows up in the book of Isaiah, it's actually translated in our Bibles that way, as a royal turban. And so here there's already a hint that, well, I'm going to give you a turban. I'm going to restore you as high priest, but I'm going to give you a different type of turban to be on your head. And then there in verse 7 at the end there, when he says, you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. Again, I think we look at that and we think, well, the house is the temple and the courts are the temple courts, which is certainly the case. But he's told that he's going to govern God's house. And governing is not something that's typically done by priests. That's usually done by a governor or a king. And here it's almost as though God is kind of using a different sort of language to hint at two things. That this coming person will not only govern the temple courts, will not only govern the temple, but he will actually govern God's house, God's people. And so when we get to verse 8, God finally just makes it explicit. This is what I'm hinting at. Then I'm going to send my servant the branch. Except that the branch is a term that's almost always used of the Davidic king. The branch from the line of David, from the family tree of David. That's this branch who's going to come. I mean, the branch is always understood in Scripture to refer to the descendant of David. Except that David was from the line of Judah. And everybody knew that. In fact, we read that earlier in Hebrews chapter 7. When we read, but God made promises to the Messiah from the line of Judah. And God here is talking to Joshua, who's a priest of the line of Levi. And so here is God telling a Levite, eventually there's going to come a person who's going to fulfill the office of priest, who's going to remove the sin of the land in a single day, and you are a foreshadowing of that in your role as priest, but he's going to be from the line of Judah. This, I think, would have been somewhat shocking to Joshua. As he's hearing this, one of my favorite things about the book of Zechariah is this is the book where it becomes more and more explicit that the priest and the king are the same. Because in a couple chapters, God's actually going to give Joshua a crown and say, see, I am crowning you. God is making it clear to Joshua, Joshua, you are a priest, but this priest who will come will also be king. This is the clear description of Jesus Christ, the king of the line of David, but who is a priest, not from the line of Levi, but really after the order of Melchizedek, as we read earlier in Hebrews 7. Melchizedek from the book of Genesis, who was the priest, the high priest of the Lord God Almighty, but who was also the king of Salem, the king of peace. And here in verse 10, at the end of this chapter, it also ends with peace. And that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree, a very common picture in Old Testament prophecy of this day of day of peace. There's a day coming, God says, when I'm going to bring peace, because I'm going to send my king, the branch, who will also be the priest, and who will remove the sin of the land in a single day. All of this is going to take place because of that coming Redeemer. And God continues on with another metaphor there in verse 9, where he says, see the stone that I have set before Joshua. Scholars debate like crazy over what exactly this stone is. Might be the cornerstone, another reference to Christ, in perfection with seven eyes. It might also be the stone that went in the breastplate of the high priest, or the stone that would go on the turban itself that bore the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." We don't quite know what this stone is, but we understand again that it's pointing ahead to somebody else who's coming, this person who would remove the sin. There's one thing that's clear. There is a Redeemer coming. The Lord has already taken away Joshua's sin. He has clothed him anew. But one day, the Redeemer, the priestly king, will take away all the sin forever. Joshua doesn't have to be ashamed. His stigma as a fallen priest has been removed. He now can stand confidently clothed in new clean clothes as a righteous priest, looking forward to that kingly priest that's yet to come. You know, when we sin against each other as people, we often find forgiveness. But we also have this sense that no one really forgets. And so we wonder if people think of us in that way. If there's this ongoing stigma, this shame that's going to follow us forever, that, oh, there's that person. Oh, there's that kid who swore at that elder's wife. You know, even when we forgive someone, we often don't forget. We think to ourselves, you know, you sinned against me once, shame on me, or shame on you. But if you sin against me twice, well, that's just my fault. And so I'm going to protect myself. I'll forgive you, but I certainly didn't forget. We often have the assumption that that's how God works, that God's going to do that same thing. That God says, well, I forgive you, but I certainly don't forget. I mean, I'm God. I don't forget anything. And we think God remembers my sin. And even though he's forgiven it, he still has that sense that I'm a sinner and he still holds it against me. Certainly he remembers my sin. Certainly, even though I'm forgiven, that shame still remains. But Zechariah reminds us of what Christ has done for us. That the Redeemer that's promised here in Zechariah 3 has come. And he did die on the cross for us. He did take away our sin in a single day. Our sins weren't just covered up. They're gone. They have been completely removed. The wrath of God was satisfied on that day. All of God's wrath was poured out on our sin. Past, present sin, and future sin. It is all gone. It has been completely removed. And we've been reclothed in Christ's righteousness. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin because there's no sin to see. He only sees Christ's righteousness because that's all there is. He sees us in Christ. He sees us in love. And he says, you are holy and blameless in my sight. All of your sin is gone. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt. We have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. The priest who offered himself as the sacrifice to remove our sin, to remove our shame, to remove our guilt. It is all completely gone because our Redeemer has taken that from us. As I was reading commentaries this week on this passage, there was a story by the commentary by Walter Kaiser that I wanted to share with you. He tells the story of an ink stain that's on the wall of the Wartburg Castle in Wartburg, Germany. Apparently, if you go to Wartburg and go to the castle there, the ink stain is still on the wall. And there's a story that goes with it. The story is that Martin Luther was in that particular room and at some point fell asleep and had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed that Satan was standing before him with a list of all the sins that Martin had ever done. And Satan is reading through that list, and Martin Luther is growing more and more and more discouraged. Until finally he stood up, he grabbed the inkwell that was on the table, and he threw it at Satan. And it hit the wall, left a big splotch, and as he threw that inkwell, he shouted, "It's all true, Satan. And many more sins that I have committed in my life, which are known to God alone. But you need to write at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the confidence that Joshua the high priest could have. That's the confidence that you and I can have. We have been cleansed from all our sin in Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. Our sins are gone. When we feel overwhelmed by our sin, by the shame, by the guilt, we can hear the words of Zechariah. We can realize that by looking in faith to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, all our sins are gone forever. They have been removed from us as far as east is from west. There is no longer any sin, past, present, or future. We have been forgiven. We have been clothed in new clothes, and we are forever righteous before God. And so we can, in confidence, continue to go to Him when we sin. When we know our sin, we go to Him in forgiveness. And He says, I paid for that on the cross. It has been removed. There is no one who can accuse us, because there is no grounds for accusal. Instead, we can, in confidence, rejoice in the fact that we have been accepted as holy and blameless in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have removed our sin in a single day through Christ's death on the cross. You have clothed us anew in His righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when we hear the voice of accusal, whether it be our own conscience, whether it be other people, whether it be the voice of Satan, that we would instead look to Christ and say, there went my sin on Him, and You have given me His righteousness. May we in confidence continue to look in faith to You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we respond in confidence by singing In Christ Alone. Please stand.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, His curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Just like to remind you that we'll be having a potluck in our fellowship hall. We'd love to invite you to join us as we send off our missionaries, Dan and Joyce Edwards, to Thailand as they carry this message of the gospel to Asia, to those who need to hear it as well. So let me pray for us, and then I will read our benediction. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take this time in just a moment to spend some time in food and fellowship, pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bless the food to our bodies, strengthen us with it. pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship, that we would be encouraging to one another. And Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for the Edwards as they depart from us, as they head back to Thailand to carry your message of the gospel to people who need it, as they train missionaries to take that message of the gospel throughout all Asia. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them travel mercy and safety, that you would bless their work there in Thailand. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Oh, be our guard while troubles last, and our ears.